Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here, and appreciate your prayers this week. Leslie and I had a good trip, and we're glad to be back. And it's always good to go, but it's always good to be back home too. Have your own pillow, and so appreciate your prayers. Let's remember Miss Holly as she recovers from some procedures this week, and Miss Evelyn's had. Brother passed away this past week, so we want to remember them in our prayers. Remember, Easter's coming up quickly, and be inviting folks to come with you for Easter. And we're looking forward to being able to meet. Last year, we missed out on worshiping together at Easter time. We're still in the midst of shutting down and all of that, and so looking forward to be able to gather together in person this year. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 4 this morning. And we've been working through Isaiah's message, and I've mentioned on several occasions how applicable the book of Isaiah is to us, even in 2021, millennia, almost three millennia, after after Isaiah wrote those words. They're still so very alive and so very applicable to us today in the culture that we live in. And the nation of Israel, by Isaiah's time, had been divided into north and south. The northern kingdom was going to be taken captive and hauled off as slaves, and then the southern kingdom would last for about 120 more years. But then they ultimately, God would send a foreign army to come in and take the people captive. Why did God do that? He did it because of Israel's depending on themselves and their rejection of their relationship with God. And, you know, we certainly see a lot of the things that we saw in Isaiah's day, we see in our society, in our culture today. And I hope we don't have to endure some of the things that Israel did when they were taken captive. But even in the midst of all of the judgment, and Isaiah in chapters 2 and 3 especially, that we looked at last time, you know, talked a lot about the judgment of God, how God was going to take the things that the people held up so high, their position and their stuff and all those things. God was going to take all of that away. And ultimately, he does. But in the midst of that message of judgment, God follows it with a message of hope. Because when God disciplines us, godly discipline is the motivation and the purpose is always restoration. And God's purpose was not to say, you know what, I'm done with Israel. I'm done with these crazy human beings. I'm just going to start all over again. That wasn't the purpose, and that wasn't his intent. Rather, he wanted his children to realize how far they'd strayed away from him and that they would come back to him. And so that's what we hear about and what we read about in Isaiah 4. And so we're going to pick up beginning in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 4. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, every one who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away all the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from their midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and above her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day, and a shining, flaming fire by night. For over all of the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. And so what a great reminder of hope, and we so often miss, and we glance over Isaiah chapter 4, and we miss what God is trying to tell us, and it's significant here in verse 2, Isaiah is holding out one of those early glimmers of hope of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's going to develop this picture, as well as some of the other prophets, of the branch of David bringing redemption. Well, in the grand scheme of a tree, branch is a relatively little part, isn't it? And God said, you know what? The branch of the Lord will come, and it will be beautiful and bring restoration to my people. And God likes to use little to accomplish much. He's done that in lots of different ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and he still does that today. That, you know, and part of the reason I think he does that is to show how powerful he is. And to show and remind us that our ways are not God's ways. And Brother George and Sarah, you like to play golf, and if you know, we were out on the golf course. Me, I mini golf. I can putt-putt, and I'm not very good at that, so I probably wouldn't be very good at big boy golf. But you know, they've got different clubs and wedges and different things. When I play, if I was to choose, and Brother George would let me borrow his clubs, and he'd say, "Aaron, let's go." And I said, "Okay." And he's got his bag. He's got all kinds of different. Some are shiny. Some are wood. What do you think I'm going to pick? I'm going to pick the biggest, fattest, heaviest one. That's probably not the right one to choose. And not the one that Brother George or Seth or Rod would use most often. Guys, when we got a project, we say, well, when we find a hammer, we don't want an itty-bitty hammer, do we? Even though it might work. We want a big hammer. We pick the biggest and the strongest. And by the way, that's what the children of Israel did when they were choosing a king. You remember, for a long time, they were content with God being their leader. But then they began to be discontent, and they begged God for a king like everybody else had. And you remember how they picked the king? How Saul became king? He was handsome and tall. He was a big, strapping boy. And so they cried out and said, hey, give us Saul for king. And God said, all right, if that's what you want. Well, it did not work out so well, did it? And then, as the next king came up, who did God choose? God did the choosing the second time. He didn't choose somebody that stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He chose the youngest brother of a shepherd. And you remember all of Jesse's son when Samuel came to anoint the next king. God had led him to Jesse's farm, and he said, "Hey, you got all these, Jesse. You got all these boys. Line them up, and let's see which one." And Samuel stood in front of the first one and said, "No, this oldest one's not it." And he went down the line, and you remember what he said? "Don't you have any more?" Jesse said, "Well, I've got my youngest son, David. But he surely is not the one. And they went and they got David. And David was the one that God had chosen. The smallest, ruddiest one. God likes to use little things. And so God reminds us of some important things here. He gives us this glimmer of hope in these four or five short verses. And the first thing that he says is, and he points out the Lord's redemption. The branch of the Lord is used throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, and several of the other prophets as a symbol, as a sign of new life and redemption and might. Though the idea is not this big, hulky trunk of a tree, but rather one of the offshoot, the little branches that seem to be not all that important to the overall scheme of that tree, and yet God uses those things. Isaiah also talks about there being a young shoot coming out. And so there's this imagery of hope and restoration. Why does God do that? Because the Israelites and us think that the bigger something is and the more power it has, the better it is. You think, man, if we get a car and we spend a lot of money, and we spend more money on it, and it's got more horsepower, why, it's got to be better. Well, it's not necessarily better. It might be, but it's not necessarily better. And we spend, you know, all kinds of money and think, could we prefer things that are bigger and we think better? We, in a lot of ways, are just like the Israelites. You see, the Israelites' problem wasn't so much that they were evil people, or that they were doing really bad stuff, although certainly they were not perfect. Their downfall was them beginning to think they didn't need God, that they could handle things on their own. And we all probably know people, and maybe even you even have been guilty of this thing. You know what? Yeah, God did a good job getting things started. But hey, things are started. I can handle it from here. But the truth of the matter is, we can't. Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do no good thing. We can't do anything spiritual and worthy without God's help. And so God uses, you know, the people had talked about, and Isaiah goes through in chapters 2 and 3, remember talking about all the things that God was going to destroy. He's going to destroy their weapons. Remember last week he said that he's going to turn their weapons, their swords, into pruning hooks, to farming utensils, farming instruments, and that he would take war and bring peace. God was going to bring all the high things low. And he's going to. And that ultimately does happen. And isn't that true in our human life that oftentimes before people come to the Lord, they have to hit bottom first, don't they? Not all the time, but for a lot of folks. Because we think we can do it on our own. And the truth of the matter is, no matter how powerful, no matter how skillful we are, we cannot do it on our own. And so God says, I'm going to bring redemption to my people. He said, yes, things are going to be destroyed. The things that you have trusted in are going to be taken away from you. But then he says, I'm going to restore my people. This holy remnant that's left. These folks are going to be provided for and all these things. We'll get to that in just a minute. He said, listen, it will be a beautiful and glorious thing for the branch of the Lord to come. The fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. He was talking about those that have returned to him. That he would bring salvation and redemption to those who didn't trust in themselves, but rather trusted in an almighty God. He's the same today, and I'm thankful he is, that God will receive anyone. Remember, Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God offers that to anyone and everyone. But it is only those that receive it, accept that free gift, that have the benefit of it. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 3. God reminds us that redemption comes not in weapons, not in money, not in power, not in prestige. Salvation comes from the Lord. Only from him. I know a lot of people, chances are you do as well, people that are looking for redemption in themselves or in their job or in their work. They say, well, I'm just working, trying to be a good person so I can make it to heaven. Well, can I tell you that there's no amount of good works that can get any of us to heaven? Because the price of admission is not works. The price of admission is holiness and sinlessness. And none of us on our own can pay that debt. But Jesus Christ, this little branch of the Lord, this little stem that comes from God, will pay our redemption. And I'm reminded that's exactly how Jesus came. He came not as a king, not in a palace. He came born of lowly parents. A maiden and a carpenter. And yet God, in that simple couple, and in that simple cave, came into this world, and that changed the world forever. The Gospels tell us that Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life. And then in just 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate and remember on Good Friday that Jesus shed his innocent, perfect, sinless blood to pay my sin debt and your sin debt and the sin debt of all of the world. God uses little to accomplish big things. But not only does he give out this hope of redemption, but God secondly reminds us in Isaiah chapter 4 that not only does he bring redemption, but he brings restoration. He goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to talk about how the creation, the things that God had set in place, and the things that Israel is so proud of, their giant walled city and their silver and their gold and all the things that they had, God had wiped it out. God had taken it away from him. Well, in a lot of story, when something's taken, away, and that disharmony is created in a story, we expect that at the end of the story, because we like happy endings, that God's going to give it all back to him. But that's not what God promises that he's going to restore. God's going to restore something much more important. The first thing that Isaiah talks about being restored here in these verses is a restored creation. So where everything was laid waste and ruined, and the city was laid in ruins, and the cross were laid in ruins, the ground was in ruins, everything was in ruins. How does Isaiah begin? He said, hey, listen, God is going to use this branch, and again, the land is going to be beautiful, and it's going to be fruitful. People are again going to know God's provision. That he talks about the cleansing of the land and creating a dwelling place. And perhaps that's the most important thing. Not only does God restore creation and make it beautiful and productive again, but God also is going to restore worship. The people had begun trusting in themselves, and so they stopped going to worship. They stopped taking their sacrifices to the temple. They stopped celebrating Passover. They stopped going on the other feasts. They stopped going on the Sabbath day. We're good. We've got that history and we've got that tradition, and we know it's there, and God's been good to us, but now we can do it ourselves. And when they found they couldn't do it themselves, rather than return where they should have, never left, and that's gone, you remember they went to foreign lands. They went and they made peace treaties and alliances with foreign lands, and that was ultimately their undoing. They had so compromised on the standards that God had set for his people and gotten away from the pattern of worship that we find earlier in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, where God unfolds and unpacks how the people were to gather and how they were to worship. They had completely put that on its head. And God here says, you know what, I'm going to restore that. And ultimately, he will. And ultimately, the church has become part of that wonderful plan of God. And by the way, when Israel came back from captivity a few hundred years later, they never again had to battle with idolatry. It took a hard, hard lesson for them to learn. But they had finally learned that lesson. And so they came, and revival came to the land when they returned to worship like they were supposed to. They observed the Passover that they hadn't done in ages and ages. They took the scrolls and, recounts for us in Ezra and Nehemiah that those scrolls hadn't been used. They had dust all over them. In other words, they hadn't been used. And when the preacher read from the scrolls, and proclaimed God's word. The people ripped their clothes and they fell down and they worshiped before God. They repented of their sin. And that's what it takes for us to be restored. And that brings me to the last thing, that God not only restores creation and not only restores worship, but He restores the relationship that sin destroyed. Why don't you think back with me, the book of Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and earth. You remember that? It was all that it was good, etc., etc. It says that God and Adam walked together in fellowship. Talked with one another. Adam walked among the animals. Wasn't afraid of getting eaten by bears and lions. And then sin entered the world and broke a relationship between God and man and each other and the created order. The Bible says that God is working to restore those relationships. And so look with me in His promises. He talks about, there being a dwelling place and there being a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining flame of fire by night. That should sound vaguely familiar to us. Where else do we find that imagery? Yeah, leaving Egypt in the book of Exodus. That God delivered, God led His people. God certainly was not leading His people in Isaiah's day. But He promised, He said, the day's coming when I will our relationship will be restored. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from heat, and a place of refuge, and a shelter from storm and rain. God promises that He will provide for us, that He'll protect us. And when we are in a relationship with Him, and we are living for Him, that relationship's been restored. And God, that's the process of sanctification, that God is working to take away the effect of sin and the mars and the batteredness and the brokenness of sin and to make us new again. And ultimately, as we look in the book of Revelation, we find in the last days, what does John see? He sees, God's people worshiping, casting crowns at Jesus, but also he uses the analogy of a lamb and a lion laying down together. Normally, lions eat lambs. But God is working to restore the relationship of the created order of men to each other and ultimately to man and Him. God is working that out. And He did it not by having some humongous declaration or, sending His... God is all powerful. He could make us get along. He could make us do what He says for us to do. Yet He doesn't, because that's not His character. He wants us to choose to love Him, not to be forced to love Him. He wants us to choose to obey Him, not be forced to obey Him. To choose to love and choose to be in a relationship with Him. And so in the midst of the judgment, and it gets even worse as we go through the book, these 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, there are times when God's punishment really comes down hard. And yet, even in the midst of all that judgment, Isaiah constantly reminds us by God's inspiration there's hope, there's redemption, there's restoration coming from that little baby born in a manger in the little city of Bethlehem. And He'll change the world forever. So that the promise that God made way back in the book of Genesis, and the promises that He made to King David, are ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and the coming of His kingdom. And at this time, we're reminded, hey, listen, He is coming back, just like He came that first Christmas morning. He's coming again. We don't know the day or the hour, but friend, we surely do know He's coming again. God uses little to accomplish much. And He still does that to us today. And so God is still working to bring restoration to us. And as we yield to Him, God uses us who, in the grand scheme of things, we're little. And yet God uses us as instruments to bring His kingdom about. To bring the message of good news. Bring the message of hope to a world that certainly needs to hear it. The answer toward world peace is not bigger government or bigger bombs or bigger guns. The answer, and the only way we can find peace in this world, is by first finding peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we make that little decision, it has big impact, not only in our lives, but on this world. And I'm so thankful that God uses us and that God calls us His children. And God seeks to bring restoration and redemption to our world. May we never get over that. May we never forget it. And so I hope that this Easter we'll celebrate that and we'll be mindful of just exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. So let's stand together this morning. We'll be dismissed for Sunday school. Remember all the announcements. Remember Saturday, it's supposed to rain earlier in the week, but later in the week it's supposed to be warm again and dry, so hopefully we can get our sidewalk finished. So please come help us Saturday morning with that project. So, Brother George, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?